This morning's reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, and we begin to read at verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. This can be found on page 1208 in the Church Bibles. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to preserve so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Well, there are two great judgments that have gone on or will go on over yesterday and the next couple of days. Two great judgments that the world are really concerned about. One will be early tomorrow morning, 2 o'clock, when it's revealed who will get to sit on the Iron Throne. And most of you are going, "What is he talking about?" Game of Thrones, someone said it. People are waiting to find out who's going to sit on the Iron Throne. So if you don't know about Game of Thrones, it's one of the cultural kind of phenomena of this time and this age, which lots of people are watching. The second judgment happened last night in Tel Aviv in Israel, the Eurovision Song Contest. Very, very important moment for Europe. And the good news was that Britain, the UK, came last. We were judged by Europe and found wanting. The best comment I read about it this morning was when someone said, "Britain came last in the Eurovision Song Contest. Thank you, Donald Tusk." They might have added Theresa May, maybe, to that. But we've been found, been judged and found wanting in Eurovision. Judgment's not very pleasant, isn't it? Poor Michael Rice, who represented us in the song contest, sang very, very, very well. It wasn't a great song, but he did a great performance and so on. So it's not, we can't blame him. But for him, it must be a really difficult situation to be judged, to be representing the United Kingdom and to have failed so miserably in that, to come last. At least it wasn't nul point. We didn't quite get to that level of shame. But judgment is really painful. And even for us who are Christians, who follow Jesus, we don't really necessarily want to talk much about the judgment of God. You know, God's judgment, God's wrath on the sin of the world, on our sin, on my sin. And in many, many kind of pulpits, there will be a great reluctance to talk about that. There's often a kind of reaction against the wrath of God. There's that great song, I think it's In Christ Alone, isn't it, that has the line, the wrath of God was satisfied. And there are some followers of Jesus who say, oh, well, we don't really think about it in those terms anymore. We need to take that line out. We need to adjust it. So, you know, if you know the song and you're in a church and they begin to sing it and they've changed the line to kind of take out the wrath of God, it kind of jars because you know what it was written and you know that that is following a biblical kind of line because it's there in Scripture and we find it today in our Hebrews reading, the whole idea of God's wrath or God's judgment. And it's particularly significant because it's talking about judging the people of God. We need to understand the context which Paul was writing to, the Hebrews he was writing to. There was a real danger that the followers of Jesus who had done so well could fall away, could give up, could weaken, could give in to the pressure that persecution was bringing. And so that's what we read about in this passage this morning, that there will be judgment. We need to go back a little bit to understand the context of this section of the reading. In fact, if you read the first part of this section, it begins at verse 19, it'd be worthwhile just reading this together so that we get a little bit of context. It's always important to try and read the Bible in its context and try and give a bigger picture. So it begins in verse 19 of chapter 10. If you pick up a Bible, it may come up on the screen as well. It says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So Paul writes this first section, and he's trying to encourage them in their faith. He's saying to them, you know, we now have access, full access, spiritual access to the Father through the blood of Jesus. We now are able to enter into his courts. There was a time once when it was the high priest who could get really close to God symbolically, physically. But the rest of us, physically, we couldn't be in the presence of God. But now we can be. What a glorious thing it is. And so he says to them, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Make him your everyday experience. Desire to be in his presence. The most wonderful gift has been given to you. And you can be assured of your faith. You can be assured of God's presence because of what God has done for you in Jesus. And he alludes to all sorts of great things, drawing near to God with a sincere heart, the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. There's an allusion there to baptism. You know, when we enter into baptism, when the water is sprinkled on us or we're immersed in the water, that's that imagery of dying to sin and rising to new life in Christ. This is what you have received, Hebrews. This is what you have experienced in God. Then he says to them, hold on, be unswerving, do not be diverted in your faith and the hope that you talk about. Don't be diverted, don't be distracted. Don't place Game of Thrones and its mythology greater than what God has said in Christ. Don't be distracted by the cares of the world. Focus on Jesus. Because he's the most important thing, and he is ever more faithful than anything you can imagine in this world. And then he says to them, and by the way, let us consider how we might spur one another on. It's an interesting word, spur. Another translation of it is provoke. Let's provoke one another. It's a great word, isn't it? To be provoked. I'm going to provoke you to something. We say it in a kind of negative fashion. But you know, we should be kind of provocative with one another. We should be provocative. We should be pointing people to Jesus and say, hey, hold on a minute. How's your walk with the Lord? Remember a few weeks ago we thought about that question, how's your heart? That's a kind of provocative question, isn't it? Because it kind of rocks our world a little bit. How's your heart? I know people have been saying that to one another over the last few weeks. It's a provocative question, but it's not an attacking question. It's a question which makes us think, where am I in my relationship with God? And so Paul's encouraging them, let us consider how we may provoke one another on towards love and good deeds. And then he says, and by the way, don't give up meeting together. Some people are giving up meeting together, and that is a disaster. That's a disaster when you go down that road. Let's keep meeting. Why do we keep meeting? So we can encourage one another, and so we can provoke one another, spur one another on. That's why we keep meeting. And all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return. So he sets up this kind of wonderful encouragement to the people of God. You have this opportunity now to be close to God, grasp it, take it, encourage one another in it, help one another, provoke one another, build one another up, and keep on meeting. Don't give up meeting. When you see there's a meeting on, think, I must go to that. I'm going to empty out my diary and I'm going to go to that thing because I'm meeting with the people of God. That was a bit provocative and probably not in the most helpful of ways. But you get my point. It's just, he's trying to really encourage them. This is the most important thing that you can do. Because he then goes on to explain to them of the God who is a God of grace. He loves his people. He wants to see them built up, encouragement and encouraged. But you also get this picture of God who is our judge. And that's what the reading which Rob read for us this morning gives us. That God's people face judgment. He is a God of grace and a God of judgment. So in verses 26 and 27, we get this. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's something of a legal picture that Paul is giving here of God's judgment against the sin of human beings. We also get that kind of repeated a bit later on in verse 30 and 31 where it says this, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Perhaps the most well-known verse in this chapter. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will judge his people. It's mine to avenge. So God will judge. That's what Paul needs them to understand. Now the question for us is, when is God like this? When do we find God ever behaving like this as a God of judgment? We read here of a terrifying judgment and the sacrifice for sins. There are two options, I guess. There's the terrifying judgment of standing before God, but Paul points to Paul points to the sacrifice for sins in verse 27. The sacrifice for sins. So there's the terrifying judgment. You have that choice. Stand before God in his terrifying judgment, or there's a sacrifice for sins. But we can't make the sacrifice for sins. So who does that? Well, the sacrifice for sins, we know now, was made as Jesus suffered on this death on the cross, as he took the weight of guilt and sin and pain and suffering and death upon himself. That was the sacrifice for sins. So that human beings no longer face that terrifying judgment of God. Hallelujah. We rejoice in that great, that's the good news in a nutshell in those verses. But is it for everyone? You see, as we go through these verses, we get this quite terrifying idea that maybe for some of us, there might be a question mark. You see, he talks about people here, doesn't he? He talks about different types of people. People who keep on sinning deliberately, willfully, after they've received knowledge of the truth. Now, that's not the same thing as us struggling with sin, because all of us do that. You know, we will say confession before we take communion this morning, and hopefully we all come humbly and we recognize our own weakness and our own frailty. We know the sins that we've committed even this morning, either physically or mentally or spiritually. We know that we get it wrong. And Paul's not talking about that. There is perfection this side of glory is something to be aspired to. It doesn't mean that we won't necessarily reach it. But a consciousness of our own weakness and our own frailty is a work of the Holy Spirit, showing us that and reminding us of it. But there are those who may sin willfully, i.e. they come and do confession, knowing full well that when they go away from church, they're going to go on and do the terrible things that they've always done. It's possible to be a Christian and be a hypocrite. We know that. Verse 27, there's another category of people that are kind of brought in here, people who are adversaries of God, people who reject the law of Moses, verse 28, people who are running against God, who are the opponents of God, people in verse 29 who have trampled underfoot the Son of God. How much more severely do you think a man or a woman deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? Again, it's that business of when we come to communion, we take the bread and we take the wine, and knowing that we're going to go off and do some evil by what we do or by what we say or by what we think. And the second part of 29b, there are those who think that communion is nothing special, that there's nothing unique anymore about communion. Nothing special. The things of God, it's just common. It's just what we do when we go to worship. And then he talks about those at the end of 29, verse 29, who have insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, those who've tasted the things of God, who've experienced God's love and God's power, his transforming grace, and then just kind of ignore who he is and what he wants. See, the Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. That's why in verse 31 it says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, do we appreciate that? Do we understand that? The God who loves us, the God that we read about in the New Testament, who runs to meet us in the story of the lost son, the prodigal son. And yet, the God we read about here, who is a God of judgment. You see, we need to hold the two of these things together, for both are true. And actually, to understand the awesomeness of God helps us when we come to worship. You know, one of the lovely things that we do, I know some people struggle with it, but the warmth of welcome that we turn to one another and we greet one another, that is great because that's a picture of the love of God, that we hold one another, that we hug one another, that we greet one another in that way. But we also need to hold in tension a sense of the awesomeness of God. And so that's why the idea of reverence for him is so important. I was watching the opening of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland yesterday, and I just had a link sent to me of the opening, and Colin Sinclair, who's the Minister of Palmerston Place, has just been made the moderator of the General Assembly. And you know, I know Colin a little bit, having worked with him over the years. And there's, you know, they dress up and they put on all the finery, and they have to. I mean, it's quite unusual in the Kirk because people, they walk in and they have to bow to people, and you have to bow to that person, and you have to bow to that person, and you have to turn behind you where the commissioner from the Queen is there, and you have to bow to the person. The Queen's not there; she was at a wedding yesterday. At Windsor, I think. And there's that, but so it's kind of a formal thing, but it's a reverence towards other people and hopefully a reverence towards God. And it's maybe just a little bit of a mark or a symbol of a sense of how we honor God with our minds and our hearts, but also with our bodies. We are in the presence of a holy God. And so we ought to have that aspect of his character, of his personhood, kind of embedded in our lives. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do we have that? Do you have that? That sense of God's awesomeness, that sense of God's judgment having fallen on his son rather than on you, and being thankful for that. He reminds the Hebrews then of the past. Remember those earlier days. He points them to the past. You know, the wonders and the glories of the past. We love this, don't we? We love history. We love to know our history. We look at the olden days. Someone was reminding me the other day of when we first met, was at Carbery Tower Festival, when I was doing youth work. I must have been about 11 at the time when I was leading youth work. And I'd forgotten all about this. I'd forgotten that's where we met, and I'd forgotten much about the festival. And it's great, isn't it? It's great when we look back and we think of the glory days of when God was using us when we were younger and slimmer and better looking. And we think about that, and we think, oh, yeah, it was great. What God did in my life then, it was wonderful. And Paul kind of taps into that a little bit. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possession. So he's building them up. He's saying, remember what you went through. You went through terrible times of persecution, and you did such a good job standing firm in the faith. Sometimes that can be an encouragement to us, can it? When we look back and we see how difficult it's been, and yet we've been conscious of God's presence with us through that, the presence of God's people. You see, that's why he's already told them, be together, draw near together, and keep on meeting with one another, because you needed that in the past, and you're going to need it in the future, because things are going to be hard. You're going to come under even greater pressure than you faced in the past. So he builds them up and he says, look, you've been so good. But then he says, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. See, here is the problem that the Hebrews had. They were in danger, some of them, of just throwing away all that they had known, all that they had experienced from God. You know, I've been a minister now for 30-odd years. And every now and again, I come across or I hear or I experience someone walking away from the Lord. And people trying to bring them back. Sometimes I've been involved in trying to bring them back. But people make a kind of decision. And sometimes it's because of life circumstances. Sometimes it's an intellectual battle that they're facing. Sometimes it's because of physical circumstances in their life. And these verses always kind of ring in my ears. Don't throw away your confidence. You've known the Lord. You're going to be richly rewarded. We know it's hard. That's why we're here. We love you and we care for you. Paul says you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you receive what he's promised. And then he goes on and he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. For in just a very little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. In just a little while, he who is coming will come and he will not delay. You see, it's just a little while until we see Jesus face to face. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be next week. And so the call on our lives right now is to keep on persevering, to keep on walking. It will be hard at times. It will be hard, but you have brothers and sisters to walk along the road when it is tough to keep on going. And so it ends with these words. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who believe and are saved. We are of those who believe and are saved. So this morning, if there are any among us who are struggling, you're finding it hard to be a person of faith, to walk with Jesus, receive the encouragement of God's word. Draw near to God because you can. You're able to do that. Lean into the support of your brothers and sisters who will provoke you, spur you on, encourage you. And above all else, this morning, get an idea in your heart and in your head and your life that God is a God of judgment. He judges my sin, your sin, our sin. And has provided for a way for that judgment to fall upon himself and his son rather than falling upon us. And because of that, we will not be destroyed. We can believe and be saved. There is great hope and great truth. We hold together the grace of God and his wrath. That will be uncomfortable at times because we want to domesticate God. We want to make him comfortable for us. But this is the message of God. This is the message of Jesus. This is the message of the church that we proclaim to a fallen world. Will people get it? Will people believe it? Will people hold on to it? Possibly not. We live in a world that will find it increasingly difficult to get what it is that we are trying to share. It is uncomfortable. If it's uncomfortable for us, how much more uncomfortable will it be for the world? But you know, it is not us that does the persuading. John 17 tells us again and again, who does the persuading of the truth of God's word is the power of the Holy Spirit who does the convicting as to the gospel message. So today I have a prayer. My prayer is this. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will convict me and you of the great truths that we read in this chapter in Hebrews, that we'll run with it, that we'll believe it, that we'll make it such a part of our life together and as a church. Grace, truth, together. Next time we come to Hebrews, we're going to be thinking about by faith, the great heroes of the faith. We'll be given these kind of pictures of people in the past who have stood by faith and what faith looks like. Faith is not easy. That's what the Bible tells us again and again and again. But we are able to have faith because God gives it to us and we're able to encourage one another in the faith. May it be so that we're prepared to do that, to be a people of faith. that we'll watch ourselves and persevere. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we take your business lightly, when we come to church out of routine, when we take communion simply because it's what we do and we forget the grace and the symbolism, the great truth of the sacrifice of Jesus made at the cross for the sins of the world. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't spur one another on, when we don't push ourselves to encourage one another, to provoke one another into greater faith and greater trust and greater belief. Lord, help us to hold on to this great truth that you're a God of love and grace, but you're also a God of judgment. And above all, Lord, this morning, let none of us fall away. Let none of us be distracted by the world. May none of us give up the faith. Help us to walk with you, to know your power and your joy and your presence. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.